Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to do a little bit of a review and really ask you in a few seconds what we've been talking about. And the reason I'm doing this is because when we get into verses 18 through 22, there in verse 18 it says that he was put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, blah, 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 blah. This is a verse that's caused confusion with many. There's a bunch of different ideas as to what it means, exactly what Peter's talking about. What spirit is this? What does it mean he went and preached to the spirits in prison? When did this happen? How did this happen? And all of this, it falls into the context. And if we don't look at the context, if we don't remember what it is we're talking about, there's no way we're going to know what Peter's talking about in these few verses. It's very clear once you understand the context as to what he's talking about, and I hope that what I have to say and how I explain it is going to be clear enough, because it can be somewhat confusing. But if we consider the context, it makes it a lot easier to understand what he's talking about. So, speaking of the context, just in this third chapter, and more specifically this last class that we talked about, in verses 8 through 17, 13 through 17, rather. What is Peter talking about? What point is he making?
A little bit before this, he was talking about relationships. So the relationships we have with each other, you know, wives, husbands, friends, slaves, and such forth. And then he's remain on, he's kind of talking about when they start talking to me. Be all these kind of things, sympathetic or brotherly, kind-hearted, and don't turn evil for evil, and the kind of behavior you should have. I guess he's talking about your behavior from there, and I don't really remember from that end on.
Right, those relationships. He talked about suffering in the first or in the last part of chapter 2, if we remember. He talked about that suffering because of its relationship to the relationships, the master to the servant to the master. From there, he gets into some other relationships, which can include suffering, husband to wife to husband. And he also gets into the relationship, as Randy was saying, about one to another, how we're to treat one another, and even maybe how we're to treat those in the world who would persecute us, because that's when he gets into this suffering. When he says, we don't revile when we are reviled. We don't threaten when we are threatened. And that draws us back to that point he made with Christ when he suffered on the cross. These people were mocking him. These people were torturing him and all of this stuff. And he didn't say anything to them. He didn't retaliate in any form of the term. And so he gets into this concept. He gives a reason for it in verses 10, 11, and 12. That if you would love to see, he who would love life and see good days, refrain from evil, restrain from deceit, turn away from evil, and do good. Because the eyes of the Lord are upon those who are righteous, and his ears hear their prayers, and he's against those who do evil. So here's why we do good, even when other people are doing evil to us. Because God rewards those who do good. And that's the whole concept of this. If we even look down to the basic foundation of what he's talking about, even in chapter 2 and 3, maybe even all the way back to chapter 1, he's talking about doing the will of the Lord. When he compares us with the Gentiles, they're going to defame us as evildoers. We do the will of the Lord, and we fear God in this. Why are we doing good? Not for ourselves, not for others, for God. Submission to government. Why do we submit to government, even though they do evil toward us? Because we have fear for God. We're doing good before God. Same with masters, same with wives and husbands, same with each other and those who are in the world. He talks about those who would threaten us, who would persecute us, and what we have to do is be ready to give an answer, give a defense for the hope that we have in us. Why are you doing good even though we're treating you wrong because you're doing good? Or why are you doing good because you're suffering through this? Well, it's because of the hope that we have in us, given to us by God. So the general concept is do good, do the will of the Lord. And the suffering comes in because the there are times when we will do good, and because of that, whether it's fair or not, because we're doing good, we're going to have to suffer. And he said, even if that's the case, you do good. So you do good even to the point of suffering. If you have a choice, I'm going to do good and suffer, or I'm going to do evil and no one's going to mess with me. You always choose doing good. And sometimes you're not going to suffer in doing good. But it is probable and likely with these Christians here, and even sometimes with us, that we are going to suffer because we have done good. But it's better to do good and suffer if it's the will of God than to suffer for doing evil. And that's where we get to verse 17. Any comments or questions about the passages leading up to this text? That's where we left off in verse 16, so we'll start in verse 17 tonight, which is a basic summary of what he talked about in 13 through 16. It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. What he's saying here is that it is the will of God for us to do good. And if that will of God and us, the expectation for us to do good, causes us to suffer, it is better to do that than it is to do evil. And why would it be better?
For your soul's sake.
For your soul's sake. That better means it's more to our advantage. It benefits us more. This is the same word that is used by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews about 13 times. And what is the point he's making there?
New covenant is better.
Right, new covenant is better. Christ is better than the old covenant. Why? Because forgiveness of sins, salvation, redemption of man is all through Christ. So he's better. Righteousness cannot be reached and salvation cannot be reached under the old law unless you keep it perfectly, but all have sinned and fall short. And so it's better in Christ. He is better. The new covenant is better. It is better for us to do good and suffer than for us to do evil and suffer, because we are going to be rewarded by God. And that's what he says when he quotes from the scriptures in verses 10 through 12. You'll see good days. You'll be rewarded. If you would love life, you refrain from doing these things because God is going to have his eyes upon you. His ears are going to be open to you. He's going to turn away from those who do evil. So the focus is on the hereafter rather than the now, because we might suffer, but we'll be rewarded in the end. And this is when he gets to Christ in verse 18. He gives this example, and this is what we need to keep in mind when we're looking into these verses. What does this mean? What is he talking about? Because it directly relates to the point he's making that if we do good, even if we suffer while doing good, we'll be rewarded in the end. We're going to have a positive outcome. And so he gets into Christ. And what I want to do is look at verses 18 through 22 and look at the general meaning of this and how it ties into the text, and then get into a little bit more detail of why some other interpretations of it are wrong. Any comments or questions before we get to that?
Well, the suffering for doing good would be only temporary suffering anyway.
So absolutely.
Even if we suffer for doing wrong, that will be eternal suffering if we end up in hell for it.
Absolutely. And that's the point he's going to make with Christ. His suffering was for a time. And as soon as he died, his suffering ended. And now he's got the positive nature. It is better for him to suffer for doing good. Why? Because now that suffering's over and you get your reward. You get this positive end to that suffering for good. Anything else? Okay, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, so that a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Verses 19 and all the way through 20 really seems to me to be a parenthetical statement, and it relates to what he's going to say in 21. And that's necessary to state about baptism, because this is how we get in that state of grace, and this is how we would have that hope, suffering for doing good. But when he starts in verse 19 and 20, he's making a separate point, really, as to this whole context. We start there, and he says that Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. How is it that he is suffering for doing good? Real simple.
He was hung on the cross and crucified for with no sin.
Absolutely. The just for the unjust. He's doing us a favor. The just for the unjust means because or for the benefit of or in our stead. It's that vicarious death that he died for us so that we would not have to die, so that we would not have to be punished in that. He died on the cross for our sins, but he committed no sin. So he's doing good. There's nothing evil he ever has done, and yet he's suffering. Now we draw back to the point when he talks about if it's the will of God. This was the will of God. This is what he prayed to God in the garden. If it's your will, let this cup pass. But if not, your will be done and not mine. This was the will of God. This was the only way that man could be justified, that man could have a hope, and that man could get to heaven is through his suffering on the cross, his death on the cross. And that's why it says that he might bring us to God. We talk about Christ being the mediator. John 14 and verse 6. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He did this that he might bring us to God. He suffered, and as a result, through him in baptism, we can get to God through the obedience, through the faith in him. Romans, the fourth chapter, talks about Abraham's faith, that it was not written just for his sake, but it was also written for ours, that we will have righteousness imputed to us through faith in Christ, through him who raised him from the dead. That is the relationship there. He is doing good, and he's suffering for doing good. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What's that mean?
He was killed on the cross.
Okay.
His physical body. But he was raised from the dead.
He was made alive spiritually.
Okay, made alive spiritually. These two things are the antithesis of one another. You've got dead, alive. You've got flesh, you've got spirit. Now, the misinterpretation of certain individuals, you may see in your, I don't know what translation you have. I have New King James Version. It says spirit, capital S. The New American Standard has lowercase s. The ESV has lowercase s. And this is drawing to the point that Peter's making. Those are the better translations with regard to just either capitalizing it or making it a lowercase. And why is that the case?
Because capital S is talking about Holy Spirit.
Okay.
He doesn't talk about him being alive spiritually, so it's okay.
How does that not fit into that one sentence? He's made he died in the flesh, or put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. As we just talked about, they're opposites. So how would that not fit?
Alive in the Holy Spirit.
Right. It's flesh is not the opposite of the Holy Spirit. Flesh is the opposite of the spirit. That spiritual realm or that spiritual state of man. Philippians, the second chapter, talks about how Christ humbled himself, being in the form of God. He did not consider it robbery, and he humbled himself and came in the form of man, being obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He was in a spiritual state, and he came in a physical state. In that physical state, he was put to death. He died the death on the cross. He was made obedient even to that death, even the death on the cross. And as a result of that, he suffered in the flesh for doing good. He was made alive in the spirit. Where do you go when you die if you have been indeed a righteous individual? It's a spiritual realm, the Hadean realm. And we recognize that to be so. What did Jesus say on the cross to the thief? Today you'll be with me in paradise. So essentially what we're getting from this section is exactly what he's been talking about all before. But he's giving the example of Christ. He's validating his statements by giving Christ as the example. If you do good and you suffer in the flesh for doing good, you're going to be rewarded. Christ suffered in the flesh for doing good. His suffering ended. He was in the spiritual realm. He was in Abraham's bosom. He was in a place of comfort, waiting for the day of judgment, knowing that he has done what God would have him to do, and he has hope, and he's there in comfort. That's the reward he's given. That's what happened with Christ on the cross. Now you just skip over, just for a second, verses 19 and 20, and we go to verse 21. He says there is an antitype which now saves us baptism, and that corresponds to what he just said, but we'll get to that later. It says that this is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So this is how it reads, that Christ suffered for us. He died in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Baptism saves you through the resurrection of Christ because he was exalted. He's at the right hand of God. Why is the resurrection so important? Why is it through the resurrection? Okay. Well, just to make it clear, the spiritual realm, when he says that he was made alive in the spirit, is immediately after his death. I don't think it's talking about the third day he was raised from the dead. Now, through the resurrection is necessary because what I preached about on Sunday, what happens if there's no resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15. All this is a lie. Baptism doesn't save you. Christ was a fraud. The apostles were false witnesses. We can't trust what they're saying. Anybody that had faith in that message, faith in Christ, he is of all men most pitiable. His faith is futile. It's meaningless. It's empty. All of this is down the drain because Christ is not the Son of God. He's not who he said he was. God didn't raise him. God may not have the power to raise him if he did not rise from the dead. That's why it's through the resurrection. And with that resurrection, when Christ was raised, is drawing to the point that he's talking about now. He was exalted. He humbled himself as a man. He suffered in the flesh. He did all of this because it was the will of God. It was good to do. And now where is he? He's in heaven. He's reigning. He has authority. He has glory. He has power, comfort, salvation. Everything that is good, Christ is experiencing, and that was the direct result of him suffering for good in the flesh. And this is the whole point he's making with this section. And when we understand that that's what he's saying in the section, we can go back to verses 19 and 20 and understand exactly what he is saying. So we go back to verse 19, and just putting it into context in verse 18, he says, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering awaited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Okay, he was put to death in flesh, made alive by the spirit, by whom he also went. Who's the by whom? And you may have a different translation, and I was going to mention this. You can go ahead and say it now. What is he saying? By whom? What's that looking back to in the previous verse? He's made alive in the spirit by whom? It's that spiritual realm. It's that spiritual state. He's made alive in the spirit. We've already understood that that's not saying the Holy Spirit, but the spiritual realm. It's the antithesis of the flesh. It is the spirit. He's made alive in the spirit. He was in paradise. He was in that spiritual state again. He humbled himself, became as man. When he died, he wasn't in his body. He was made alive in the spirit. And so by that, and what the King James Version says is by which, I don't know why it's different than the New King James. New King James says by whom. King James says by in which. And so does the New American Standard, or it says by which, but it has which. So that's talking about a place. That's talking about a state, not a person, which would be the Holy Spirit. And I think that's why the New King James Version says whom, by whom, who is whom. It's the Holy Spirit. No, it's not, because it's lowercase s. That's not what Peter's talking about. In which is that spiritual realm. So in that spiritual realm, is the same place that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, some will contend that what this is saying is that when Christ died, he went back to the days of Noah and in person was the one who was preaching. Why does that not fit into this verse?
He's not in the spirit, he'd be in the flesh.
Okay. And it says, in which he also, when he also went. It's not talking about this is the same time. He's looking at a different point now. This was a segue into his point. He's made alive in the spirit in which he also went. So in that spiritual state, when what was Christ before he came in the flesh? He was in the spirit. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And in verse 14 it says, he came in the flesh. He was made manifest to us. And so before that, he was in that spiritual realm. He was in a spiritual state. This is what he was. That's what he left to come to this earth. When he was in that state, he preached to the spirits in prison. Now, what would it mean by the spirits in prison? Okay. They are in prison now. This is where it can get confusing. It says that he was made alive by the Spirit in which he went, also went at one point in time. This is a different time than right after his death on the cross. And he preached to those individuals who are now in prison. So this is the present state. These spirits are currently in prison. What is the prison? What's he talking about there? Right. The devil in Revelation 20 in verse 7, if you remember from our study in Revelation, he is going to be released from his chains in prison. We go over to 2 Peter, beginning in verse 4. It says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for the judgment. That's the prison he's talking about, the Hadean realm. They're there. Why are they there? Absolutely. That's where we get to that next verse. He said he preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So here he draws to the point of what Christ did in that spiritual realm with regard to preaching to those spirits in the prison. Through Noah, the gospel was preached, or the message of righteousness, rather, was preached. Here you have Christ in a spiritual realm. And via the Holy Spirit, righteousness is being preached through Noah. He is involved in this. How does that relate to what we know about the apostles? Turn to, John 14. John chapter 14. What's something that Christ assured the apostles of when he would be ascended? Okay, he wouldn't leave them alone. In John 14 and verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you, orphans. I will come to you. He's not going to leave the apostles. How is he still with the apostles? Through the helper that he gave them. In that sense, he was the one, through Noah, just like an inspired prophet, an inspired apostle, preached righteousness to those individuals. And they were disobedient to the message. They didn't listen. That's what inspiration is. Those who are inspired by God, this is God speaking through them. It's not their message, it's God's message. And the message of the cross is seen throughout the entire scripture. Christ is preached, in a sense, throughout the entire scripture. In this sense of the term, Noah was that preacher of righteousness. And we see that in 2 Peter in chapter 2, in verse 5. It says that he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. While Noah is making this ark, something that he is doing, And it is implied in Scripture. It is the truth. And this is why Peter says this. He is preaching righteousness to these individuals. He's preaching repentance. He's telling them God's going to destroy the world. And why is God going to destroy the world? Because of sin. So what do you do to avoid that? This is the long-suffering of God. He didn't strike them down right away. This is happening throughout a period of time. Noah's building the ark. He's preaching righteousness. And these people had the opportunity, but they were disobedient during that time.
So I'm confused too, Randy. The Spirit, I'm confused about in the Spirit there, if it's talking about Jesus and the deity. Are you saying that's...
It's a spiritual realm. It's a spiritual state. It's not the Holy Spirit. He was made alive in the Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. But how he preached to the spirits in prison, is via the Holy Spirit. Two separate points he's making. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. How do we know the mind of Christ? We're given the Spirit to know the mind of God, the mind of Christ. That's the connection. You got the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. His revelation of himself and his word and his nature and all of what we must do is through the Holy Spirit that is revealed to us. Okay. Probably because how I'm saying. Right. Well, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was at the very beginning because without Him, nothing was made that was made.
Well, He was there.
Right.
These spirits that were preached to, spirits now in prison, from what I'm understanding, you're saying that this was a Hadean realm.
That's where they are now. That's not where he preached to them.
That's not where he preached to them.
That's another misunderstanding. It can't be. And why can't that be?
Well, that's what I didn't understand, because what good would it do to preach to them in a Hadean realm?
Right. And this is where purgatory comes into place.
So when we make the transformation, I never did understand that part. Make proclamation of the spirits now in prison. They're now in prison, but when he preached to them, they wasn't in prison.
No.
They were during Noah's time.
Because it would contradict all of Scripture if it were the other way around. It would be pointless, like you were saying, for him to preach to them while they're in the Hadean realm. When Christ preached to them, they were... on the earth, they were able to repent. They were able to practice the things of God. Now they're in prison. Currently, when Peter is writing, these individuals have since died and passed on. They were disobedient, and now they're in torments in Hades. That's what he's saying. Right. And that was the long suffering of God. God even said, this is how long man is going to be on the earth before I destroy him. That's the long suffering, and now they're destroyed. And this is him. They're in prison now, but when he preached to them, they were not. They're disembodied spirits now because they're in the Hadean realm before they were in the body. Does that make sense?
So the first spirit in the spirit, right after in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, he's not talking about anything Hadean, right?
Yeah, he is. Jesus, no, it's the spiritual state in the spiritual realm, which is Hades. When Jesus died, he went to paradise. That's the Hadean realm. In Luke 16, with the rich man and Lazarus, is it Luke 16? What we see there is you've got that great gulf in between, and it's fixed. You can't cross over one to another. That's the Hadean realm. People say Hades and all this stuff as if it's an inherently bad place. It's this prison and torments for those who are disobedient, and it's comfort awaiting the judgment and the resurrection to eternal life for the obedient. This is where Jesus went, because this is where everyone goes when they die. And that's why I told this man, you'll be with me in paradise today.
And you know, that's a question you hear a lot when it talks about those at funerals a lot of time, mm-hmm. where it talks about, you know, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. You know, a lot of people, you know, that preach at funerals will talk about that you're going, you know, it makes you believe that you're going straight to heaven, you know. And,
right.
And, you know, I think, you know, even in this area, this Haitian world, that, you know, the presence of God is there, you know, but it's taught a lot of times, you know, that you go straight to heaven.
Right.
And I don't think that's true.
No. And that's, I think that's what we see in Luke 16.
The presence of the Lord don't necessarily mean you have to be in heaven, but you know that the presence of the Lord is there.
Right. Absolutely. And that's what people will say with regard to Luke 16. Well, that didn't really happen. And we can't know. I think there's every bit as much evidence that that's a parable or if that's really happened. But it doesn't matter one way or the other because it's truth. What does a parable do? It preaches the truth. And even if there's symbolism in there, it preaches the truth. So there's a gulf fixing between. You can't pass one over the other. Apparently, there can be some kind of communication because the rich man and Abraham were talking. And all of these things, this is how it's going to be. There will be a gulf. You can't pass through one or the other. You can't go back and raise from the dead and preach to these individuals and warn them. But here's a place of torments until the judgment. And that judgment is going to result, or before that judgment, is a resurrection of the dead to condemnation. And then the other is a paradise and a resurrection of the dead to eternal life. And that's where we get at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption raised to incorruption, so on and so forth. And that's what he's talking about there. Any comments or questions about that? This message that was being preached to these individuals who are currently in prison, but when they were preached to, they were disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So that's that. Now in the segue to verse 21, he talks about how Noah and his family were saved. It says, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. God destroyed the world by water, and Noah and his family were spared. Noah, his three sons, and his wife, and their three wives. So that's eight souls, and they were saved through water. How is it that they're saved through water?
Because the water destroyed all the sinners.
Okay.
And now the same thing happens when we're baptized,
but not physically. The same water that destroyed everyone else saved them. Because they're in the ark, it's buoyant, and it comes above the destruction. So everyone else is wiped out, they're saved through the water. And this corresponds to what we have to do to be saved. And if there's no other comments or questions about all of this other stuff, it can be confusing if you have some deeper questions. I don't know if I can answer them, but I can try. Come to me afterward. But any other questions or comments about that? When you look at this whole concept of if you suffer for doing good, you'll be rewarded. And the direct example given of Christ, who suffered in the flesh as soon as he died, he's in comfort, he's in paradise, he's rewarded. We understand what he means now when he says that he went by the Spirit and preached in prison to those people in prison, all this stuff. It all makes sense within the context. What happens is when people use eisegesis, the opposite of exegesis, which is reading into the passage what you want to hear. Exegesis is drawing out what the passage tells you. And if you just pick and choose a verse and read it, it can mean anything you want it to mean, essentially. And that's the problem. Yes?
Do you think 19 was... I was trying to figure out why did he throw 19 in there. But I guess it was just to show that Christ was in the Spirit before. He was now... went back to the Spirit realm, and he was in the Spirit realm before when he did this. Just to show the correlation? Is that why
well,
the verse is there?
Well, if he didn't talk about that, then he wouldn't have talked about the divine long-suffering in the days of Noah, then he wouldn't have talked about them being saved through water, then he wouldn't have talked about baptism, then he wouldn't have talked about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he's at the right hand of God. I said it was a parenthetical statement. I don't think technically it is. I kind of said that so we could focus on the context, get the gist, and then talk about what every other person has included in it that's not true.
I just think in 18... we talk about he was made alive again in the Spirit. And 19 shows this wasn't the first time he was in the Spirit. He was in the,
right.
Before he was God. So
right.
That was the point
Right, yeah, they're two separate points.
But you told me that would be the point that
he's
been in the spirit before.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
That would be the point.
Because after his death, he's in the spirit, but that's not the first time he's in that presence and such.
Well, I'm just trying to figure why he told that particular part. I see the rest of it, you know, he's leading up to baptism. It may correspond with Noah and all that, but that part of it. It always threw me.
Because it's drawing on disobedience and obedience again. I mean, that's the whole passage. He preached to those spirits who are now in
prison. Disobedience, but that particular, just 19 doesn't talk about that. It just talks about preaching to spirits in prison.
But what were they disobedient to?
Well, the preaching. That's why they were in prison.
Right.
But I mean, I just never seen the point of that verse there unless it was to show that he was in the spirit before. And that's what he did because they were disobedient. Anyway,
okay. Yeah, it can get confusing, but it definitely, once we see the context and understand it, it all flows. I mean, and you see the apostles in their writing do this a lot. They make several points in one sentence, but they're all related somehow, and you've got to see that. Okay, it says that they were eight souls, they were saved through the water. Now we get to verse 21. It says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jeffrey, what is yours read in the first part of verse 21?
Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you.
Okay. So what is the antitype corresponding to? What does that mean? It's a like figure. An antitype, that word, it's used as you've got the type, which is a stroke. You have a pen, it's a type, you put it on the paper, whatever's on the paper is the antitype. You've got a mold, which is the type, and whatever is molded from the mold is the antitype. So they're not the exact same thing, but they relate to each other. You can see the comparison. And so how is baptism the antitype of them being saved in the ark through the water? What's the antitype that he's talking about?
The saving of saving yourself by water.
I think sometimes we can look to this and we can think that the antitype is the water of that and then the water of baptism, but it's the being saved. Right. It's that being saved. It's doing something. Wayne. It's obedience to God. That's the antitype. Noah preached righteousness. They were disobedient to it. He was obedient to it. Did what God commanded to him, had faith, built an ark, got in the ark. He was saved. Baptism. God says to be baptized, you're saved. That's the antitype. What saved them was water and being in the ark. What saves us is baptism. So there's nothing inherent in the water, and that's not what he's drawing to our attention necessarily right here. He'll get to that in those parentheses. He'll talk about the water a little bit.
But you could say the antitype.
Right, yeah. Well, yeah.
It was the action.
Showing the faith by building the ark.
He would have built the ark.
Yeah, if they would have built the ark and stayed outside, they would have died. They built the ark, went in the ark. We are baptized.
And we're in the kingdom.
Right, and we're in the kingdom.
Ark and the kingdom is the same thing.
Okay.
Basically, they obeyed God. God said, do this.
Yeah. That's the general concept.
That's the whole point.
Right.
Right.
And that's why he says answer of good conscience toward God. Baptism, how much water is in baptism, by the way? No, there's no water in baptism. Baptism means immersion. Now, you are to be baptized in water, so we have to have enough to cover us up. And so you can be baptized in oil, you know. But baptism inherently doesn't save you. Baptism, as a result to the obedience to God and his requirement of us, baptism, fully immersion in water, that saves us because we are appealing to God for a good conscience, and that's what he gets to. This is the antitype. That's the type-antitype relationship. And the fifth question on the discussion questions says, discuss what it is. We discuss what it is. Now name a couple examples of a type-antitype relationship besides baptism and them being saved in the days of Noah.
Well,
We just finished Hebrews not too long ago. There's several in there.
Jesus is our priest.
Okay, and Melchizedek before.
Tabernacle
in the church. Yeah, and several others we see. You see different types and anti-types with regard to Christ being the anti-type and Old Testament examples being the type and several other things that we can see. Type-anti-type relationship is seen all through Scripture. And that's how, really, it's connected with the Old Testament a lot of the ways. You've got prophecy and other things, but type-anti-type is there too. And that's relationship. It corresponds to, it's a like figure, it's similar. And so we recognize that to be so. But he says that it saves us baptism. The Old King James, the King James Version says, baptism doth also now save you. There's nothing more clear than that. And they say, why do you say baptism says saves you? Well, because God said baptism saves you. And that's really the simplest answer to give them, but they're obviously going to want more. And in the parentheses, he says, he describes more of what baptism is. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What does he mean? What would they confuse with baptism if he says not the removal of the filth of the flesh? Okay. Right. Hebrews 6 and verse 2, when he's talking about the first principles, he says doctrines of baptism. And there were different cleansings and all of that stuff, purifying of the flesh and all of that stuff. He said, this is not what baptism is. This is not the baptism that saves you. He says, otherwise, it is an answer of a good conscience toward God. That answer there, some translations say appeal, some say pledge, and there's some other things. But just going with the translation I have here, answer, it's really, with English language, we know what an answer is. Well, this answer is actually pretty much the opposite. It's a question. It's an appeal. What do I do to maintain a good conscience or to get a good conscience? Now, one of the misunderstandings also is that they have a good conscience already, and so they're appealing to God for what to do. Or they do not have a good conscience, and they're appealing to God, how do we get a good conscience? And which one of those is what he's talking about? No. You don't have a good conscience. You're in sin.
You're obeying.
Right. You're obeying to get a good conscience.
What he's talking about here, you're doing the right thing because and you want to obey God and be baptized with water ain't nothing unless you believe it does what it says.
In Hebrews 9, what does it talk about with regard to Christ's blood compared to, I guess, the type of the blood of bulls and goats? They purify the flesh. They can't purify the conscience. Christ's blood purifies the conscience. So that implies that your conscience is not pure before you reach Christ's blood. So what do I do to have a good conscience? You come in contact with Christ's blood. Right. And that's what he's saying. You are appealing to God for a good conscience. God, what do I do to have a good conscience? To have a clean conscience. In other words, what do I do to have my sins washed away? Baptism. This is what baptism is. It is appeal to God for a good conscience. And we need not question God, why baptism? We can give a lot of good answers why baptism. But it doesn't matter what he said to do. We appeal to him. We say, God, what do I do? He tells us to jump around and turn around with one foot up in the air, you know, holding your breath. You know, his ways are higher than our ways. Obviously, he didn't say to do that. But we don't need to question him into doing that. He says, this is the answer of a good conscience toward God. You ask him, what must we do to be saved? Men and brethren, what must we do? In Acts chapter 2, he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. This now saves us. And this is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We already talked about that, and so we won't talk about it much more, but without the resurrection, all of this is folly. It's pointless. It's not true. It doesn't make any sense, and so it's through the resurrection. Also, in Colossians 2 and verse 12, it says that we have faith in the one who raised Jesus from the dead. He raises us. Faith in the working of God that raised Christ from the dead also raises us from the watery graves of baptism to walk in newness of life. All of those connections make this very powerful. And then it gets into verse 22, talking about that Christ has gone into the heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him. And that draws back to our point that we've been talking about in chapter 3. If you suffer for doing good, you will be exalted. And even in the same manner, not in the exact same way as Christ, but in Revelation, the third chapter, and in verse 21, Christ says of a similar nature as to what Peter is drawing a point to here. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." That's what Peter's saying. He suffered in the flesh for doing good. He was exalted. If we do good and suffer in the flesh and continue doing good, we'll be exalted as well. And that's the point he's making. And that's why when he gets into chapter 4, having the mind of Christ, that mind of Christ is not necessarily inherently suffering for whatever reason. It's doing good no matter what. When suffering comes, you're still going to do good. And he gets into that a little further. Any comments or questions about chapter 3? Yes.
My hearing's not always so good. We were talking about baptism is just immersion. You said something about oil. I don't know exactly what you said, but I know baptism is always by example, and John 3:5 is always with water, right?
No, baptism is not always with water. There's baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Unless there's baptism of fire. The Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom with John 3:5.
Right. The baptism that saves is the baptism in water. But all the word baptism means is immersion.
Yes, immersion.
Yeah. Water, there's no, that's, maybe I confused some people when I said that. I was being goofy a little bit. But I said, how much water is in baptism? Essentially, inherently, there's no water in baptism. Baptism is immersion. But the baptism that saves is in water.
Okay.
Certainly. John chapter 3.
Yeah. Like I said, I don't always hear good enough. Did he say baptism?
Well, technically, yeah. It won't save you, though.
Okay.
Anything else? Okay, that's it. Thank you.